Okay, well, Sherilyn says you're on, so hello. I'm in, where am I? Dublin, Ohio. So I hope everyone is having a great Yom Kippur. So we will go ahead and get started. On trumpets, you know, if you remember, we talked about preparing the way of the Lord. So I don't know if you can read that. Hopefully you can, but it might be a little bit washed out. The light's kind of bad in here. But we're going to talk about walking in the way of the Lord. And it made for an easy transition making the slides. So I'm going to start today with a question. Are y'all hungry? Are you thirsty? I want to link this day back to Yom Terah and just ask, based on what we're talking about, what we were talking about on Yom Terah, is it any surprise that Yehovah wants us hungry and thirsty on this day? Because isn't that exactly and precisely what gets us to this day? You know, we talked about coming out of a long, hot summer drought, right? And is it not turning from all that lays behind and crying out to God for our King and His kingdom that brings us to atonement? Isn't the hunger and the thirst for righteousness on this earth that motivated us to cry out to God that brings us here? So should it be any shock that God wants His people hungry and thirsty on this day? Now, of course, there's other reasons, of course, that we fast. But can we take the feeling that we have right now in the pit of our empty stomachs and the dryness of our mouths and apply that to what God is showing us with it? Realizing that there is no nourishment for our souls in this fallen world. There's no living water of righteousness here that we can quench our thirst with. So what do? We cried out, Yehovah, we're hungry. We're hungry for the life that You want to give us. We're thirsty for righteousness. We want fed by You and only You. And we refuse to eat of anything else of this world, because our only desire is for the bread of life and the living water of our King. And that's what gets us here. That's why we're in the state that we're in on this day, because that's the state that we must be in order to get here. And so now we're here. Now what? Because really we aren't where we really want to be yet, are we? You know, we're still hungry. We're still thirsty. We still want and we need and desire the kingdom of God, but we're not there yet. We're not at the feast yet. Why? Because while the kingdom of God on this earth that we're going to celebrate in a few short days now, it's linked to a literal physical kingdom. And it will be ruled, though, by a spiritual host of kings and priests. They're known as the Bride of Christ. And so, yes, it will be a physical kingdom for 1,000 years. But for those that cried out, for those that tarried for the King, that are hungering and thirsting now for Him, will experience Yom Kippur. And they will be entering the kingdom in the fullness of that kingdom, spiritually, not physically. The bride will be in the presence of the King, in the presence of God. But there's an obstacle to that. Habakkuk 1:13, the first part of that verse says, "You are of purer eyes to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Psalms 5:4 says that you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. We hunger and thirst for our King and His kingdom, but we can't enter it in the state that we're in. Because while the Passover lamb paid the penalty for our sin, the sin still remains, doesn't it? We all experience it. It's that realization, that ugly fact that must be dealt with. In fact, it's really a lot of what we cry out for. Because while we look at this world and all the issues that we have, and we see it, and we turn from that, and we look towards God and His kingdom, if we're honest, we realize that what we see in this world and what we reject, many of those things, they're very much a part of us as well. Because we're all infected. You see, it's a lot easier to look out at that world and say, you know, that's wrong and that's wrong, and this thing over here is evil and this way of life is evil, all this stuff. And it's a lot easier to do that than it is to look inside and see so many of those things in various degrees in ourselves. And as much as we may want to get to the point that we want to leave this world behind, what that really entails is leaving so much of ourselves behind. Much of what we are has to die, just as Yeshua had to die. It's true. Rewind a few years ago to the revelation about the two goats of the atonement service in Israel. Do you remember that? Two goats, both of which represented Yeshua. One was sacrificed, and that has occurred, and we celebrate that fact back in the spring at Passover. But Yeshua does something else on atonement. He azazels our sin. Remember that word? He carries, that's what that word means, he carries that sin away. And he has to do that in order for us to enter the presence of God. God will not dwell with it. We understand that to go from Yom Terah, repenting and turning towards God, to entering the kingdom as depicted by the feast, by Sukkot, that's coming up just in a few short days, that in between there is something that must occur that not only deals with the penalty of sin, but the sin itself. And that is Yom Kippur. Our sin is carried away by our high priest, Yeshua Messiah. And we're to worship Him. Were to reflect Him. And if you'll recall back to that series, we were originally made in the image of God to reflect His glory. And we are to return to that state. That's what this day is about. Sin will not be there. It can't be there. The Bible says that we are to worship in spirit and truth, right? Well, after atonement, we will worship as spirit and truth so pure that there is no sin. How about that? We know that sin is the transgression of the law. In effect, the opposite of what we're talking about today. Not walking in the way of the Lord, right? That's all it is. Rejecting God's ways for our own ways was pictured by that wrong tree. When we reflect God, what we are created for, when we follow Him, when we do things the way He directs, that's the tree of life. Those are things that are outside of sin. And the sin itself must be purged in order to enter the kingdom. So, that's by way of introduction. But today I want to show you something and tie something to atonement that I hadn't really seen before. Okay? I mean, as many times as I have read Leviticus 16, it is right there. In fact, it's right at the beginning of Leviticus 16. And that's, of course, where we read all of the instructions for the Day of Atonement, for Yom Kippur. You know, everything the high priest must do in order to represent Messiah. It talks about the two goats, of course, and how they were chosen and what to do with them, and the fact that the priest was able to bring the blood into the Holy of Holies, into the very representation of the throne of God, and he only did that once a year. That's where we get all of that stuff. And so over the years, I've looked very deeply at and into many of those things because, you know, Yom Kippur is rich in meaning, and there's a lot that can be pulled out of that chapter. But I want to take you back to the very beginning of the chapter, to something that I glossed over, probably in my rush to get to the good stuff, right? I missed maybe a key to the whole overarching point of the reality of what was to really happen for us individually on Yom Kippur. Let's go there. Leviticus 16, verse 1 and 2 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" What I'm getting at here is I never really considered the context of Yehovah giving these instructions for the atonement service. Do you see it? It's the reference to the death of the two sons of Aaron. He refers to these deaths, and then for that reason, he says, that consequence, you need to tell Aaron not to go into the holy place just anytime he pleases. And the connection there is that, well, you know, if he doesn't follow the instructions, this is what's going to happen to him too, right? So you're only to do these things the way I say to do them. No other way. And the chapter goes on to outline all of those procedures. And so one then questions, what did these two sons do what was involved in this death? What connection might that have to how sin must be purged from us in order to enter the kingdom? Well, we need to go see what happened. And we find it in several chapters back in chapter 10. Same back here in Leviticus. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord," right there on the spot. "And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." Further on here it says, "Then Moses called the sons of the uncle of Aaron," I'll skip over the names, "and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp.' So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, and as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to his sons," two other sons, "'Do not,'" this is interesting, watch this, "'do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die.'" Lest you die. "'And wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled.'" You notice that last part? Aaron was not to mourn over the death of his sons. No one was to mourn them. "Don't uncover or tear your clothes." Those were mourning practices for the dead. Don't do it. He says, rather, mourn for the burning which the Lord had to do. They were not to mourn for the men. They were to mourn that God's instructions were not followed. That's what was to be mourned. That sin was not covered that sin entered into his presence. Let's understand this. Yehovah had personally set them apart to be his priests. They had just recently been ordained. The blood from their ordination was still crusted on their ears and their thumbs and toes. Their hearts still probably in awe from what they experienced in Leviticus 9, you know, that when the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, that's back in Leviticus 9, verse 24. And so they had just experienced this. Yehovah had commanded the most skilled artisans in Israel to make clothes for them. They were exquisite. You find a detailed description in Exodus chapter 28, 43 verses describing the exquisite garments that were made for them. And I'm not going to go through all of that. There's a lot of prophetic and a lot of symbolic things in there, but I want to give you a flavor of what we're talking about. Here's just a few of them. Exodus 28 verse 4 says, "And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments, set apart garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest." And look what they're making them out of. "They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen." Guys, these were hard to get. You didn't grab this down at Walmart, okay? "And they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. And then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel." There's a lot of prophecy around symbolism there, but I just wanted you to get this point of what they were dressed in. "And you shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod you shall make it. Again, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, and you shall make it." Verse 17 says, "And you shall put settings of stone on it, four rows of stone. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings." They're ordained in jewelry, precious stones. Verse 26, "You shall make two rings of gold, and put on them the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty." You get the idea? Yehovah was setting these men apart in glory. He was putting his glory on them. When we walk in God's ways, we reflect his glory. And these men were to represent his ways, to represent him, to reflect his glory. He wanted them dressed the part. You know, they even had a golden plate boasting the words "Holy to the Lord" on the turban that went around their heads. They were set apart to serve God, but not for long. Their ordination processes probably lasted longer than their ministries. Their unauthorized fire was met by an unquenchable one. God killed them on the spot in dramatic fashion. Why? simply put, they didn't walk in the way of the Lord. They brought sin into His presence. Sin is nothing more than just not doing things the way that God says to do them. Being in agreement with Him and walking that mount. Shema, right? They chose to not do as they were instructed. They were priests, but yet they still chose to do it their own way. Inside the tent of meeting, there was an altar of incense, okay? And a very specific blend of incense was to be used there. Nothing was to be added to it, nothing taken away from it. It was very specific blend, and it wasn't to be used anywhere else either. Only in that place. The instruction was very clear. We read it in Exodus 30, verse 8 and 9. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it. Very clear. Or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a burnt offering on it. This was had a specific purpose for a specific incense. But these two men, well, they shrugged that off. You know, I got a better idea, one of them said to the other one. This particular spice or whatever makes it smell even better. Maybe they thought they were improving upon it. I don't know. Maybe their heart was to worship Yehovah even more. We can't know their intent. But the result, we do know that they didn't follow the instructions of Yehovah. Ignoring Yehovah's instructions for how to do things resulted in death. And they were judged. They were judged immediately. And this judgment was connected then by the Word of God to Yom Kippur. Clear back in the garden, Yehovah said, you do things your way, you're going to die. And for these two new priests, this truth came to them in immediate fashion. It was judgment day for them. Now, we can ponder that and we can meditate on that and think, man, this is really extreme. These men were priests. They were operating inside the area that was to reflect the throne of God, His presence. And they were to carry things out that way. And I submit to you that the Bible tells us that we are called to be priests in the kingdom. That tabernacle represented the kingdom. It represented His presence. We are called to be priests in this kingdom, and we are to do things. We are not to bring sin into His presence, and we are to do things the way He said. Sin is just doing things, not doing things the way He said. So that's why, as I thought about this, the link to Yom Kippur became apparent. Because no matter how you dress it up, no matter how pretty you make everything on the outside, how many diamonds and whatever else, fine linen and all that you adorn yourself with on the outside, all rebellion against God's instructions must die. It will not come into the kingdom. And furthermore, when it does die, we are not to mourn over it. We're not to be sad that it died. We're not to be sad what we left behind. Remember, it's the Word of God that links these events together, not me. See, there it is. All the instructions for Yom Kippur are given in context of the deaths of the two sons that did not walk in the way outlined by the Lord. Death is then inextricably connected then to this day, to this service, to the reality of Yom Kippur. It is judgment day. as I meditated on this, it made more and more sense. We've talked so many times about how the old man, described in the NT, must die. That the sinful man of flesh must be crucified just as Yeshua was crucified before us. We don't get into the kingdom any different. Our crucifixion, though, can't save us because we deserve it. The Yeshua didn't deserve his. And his life, being our creator, has more value than all human life combined. And so therefore his death can and did pay for the penalty of our sin. And he gives us his life-saving spirit. But that sin still exists. It's got to be purged. It's got to die. That death can't pay for the sin because we deserve it. His did. It paid for the penalty. But the sin still must die before we can enter the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought about and considered Yom Kippur as a picture of your death? In a sense, it is. Please consider that maybe that is why God said for us to be hungry today. Could God be showing you that you need to die? If you continue to stop eating, you continue this process, and stop drinking, that's what's going to happen. And on Yom Kippur, he says, don't do it all day. In other words, it's to be complete. We are choosing not to eat and drink today. It's a direct exercise in sacrificing the flesh, in following Yeshua, in the old man dying so that the new man, the spiritual man, can live without sin and enter the kingdom of God and be in Yehovah's presence. The new man then, shed of sin, can operate then within the ways of our great Elohim. He can walk then in the way of the Lord. He or she can be a priest in the kingdom, reflecting the glory of God, but not with fancy clothes, but reflecting his actual light and glory. Remember how even, you know, the flesh of Moses' face shone after having spent time in Yehovah's presence. That's our calling. That's our reality. Only not for our flesh to reflect and to glow, but for us to actually shine, reflecting the glory of God. God's light, and it reflects. We talked about that in another series. It's the reason for our existence, to reflect that light. And we have to remember that God gives us all these shadows, these pictures of things to reveal to us what must ultimately occur. Fasting today is a shadow. Baptism was a shadow. The same thing. These are types and shadows that point us to our ultimate reality. And thankfully, the resurrection of Yeshua is also a shadow. Because while Yom Kippur is a picture of our death, it's also a celebration of resurrected life based on the spirit of Yeshua that resides in us. We have to die, there's no doubt of that. But the spirit of Yeshua bonds with our spirit and gives us life. And what we talk about today is this transition illustrated by these types and shadows in the Word of God. Between, you know, you have one that acknowledges sin, that repents of it, that turns back to Yehovah, that cries out, that terahs for him, for entrance into a sinless spirit life that we are going to celebrate pretty soon. In this light and context now, thinking about all of those things, I want you to consider Paul's words today in Romans 6. And I know we've read it many times, but I want you to notice how these types and shadows that we talk about come together and illuminate Yom Kippur. This is Yom Kippur. Here we go. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, you know, Passover happened. We're all done, right? No. So shall we continue in that? No. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Messiah Yeshua, were baptized into his death? That was a shadow. We were picturing that. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Messiah was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. This is a physical shadow of a coming spiritual reality. Continuing here. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also, future forward, be in the likeness of his resurrection. Yom Kippur. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, leaving that realm. We'll get there later. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him. Praise God. Knowing that Messiah, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Now, death no longer has dominion over him. We're to follow him in that. For the death that he died, listen, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Sounds like two goats. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. All of these things we are to be putting into play right now. Working at this. Grasping that this is our reality and embracing it as much as possible in the mire that we're in. Working at this, preparing for this. But the full reality of this, what he is addressing here, is Yom Kippur. And it is all accomplished by the work of Yeshua. We have our part in it, in that it must be the desire of our heart. Listen, Yeshua's work, I'm not sorry, just the way it is. It doesn't apply to people who don't want it, who don't desire it, who don't yearn for it above and beyond all that they think they have to die, you know, that we die to get rid of. His treasure does not go to those who won't sell all they have to acquire the field. But with that desire, Yeshua steps forward. He steps into that desire and he supports that desire. He uplifts that desire and he fulfills that desire. In the places that we are so weak, where we are weak, he is strong. In those places where we have that desire but we cannot fill it, to get rid of this or that, or do the things that we want to do, He fills that for us. He is our high priest, who is in all ways tempted as we are. Yom Kippur is Judgment Day, but we have Yeshua standing right there next to us. We enter into the kingdom having repented, turning to God. When we confess our sin, when we confess our sinful nature, and when we're willing to say, I want it to die. I want to hang it on the stake. Just like Yeshua hung on the stake, then our high priest steps in. And it is why so much this day is connected to repentance. Because not only must the sin nature die, we have to want it to die. And not mourn for it when it does. Just as Yeshua voluntarily submitted to the stake, so must we. Romans 8 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You won't strive to put to death the deeds of the body unless you truly want them dead. Which is, of course, very difficult. It's very difficult. And it's why we need a high priest to carry them away from us. But we have to voluntarily want that. We have to get sick and dang tired of sin and abhor it, struggle against it. It's that struggle that leads us to hate it. That's what leads us to build a stronger and stronger desire to be free of it. Do we want to be free of it? Or do we want to soak in the dirt of it? This is the agreement that we have to come to with the Spirit that Yehovah has put in us. This is the only part of us that will live on. The part that bonds with His Spirit, that hates sin and wants it dead. Now I know that we've read this so many times before, and I don't care. Because I want you to, this time, I want you to feel it. I want you because once again, Paul is explaining what this process looks like. Okay? And I want you to look at not only what the process is, but I want you to see what it feels like. How it's experienced. Romans 7. I know we've read it. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I don't find it. I don't find it within myself. For the good that I will to do, I don't do it. But the evil I don't want to do, I find myself practicing that. He says, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it. In other words, he's saying that in my spirit, I don't want to do it. I hate it. And if that's the part of me that sin is still dwelling. And so he says, I find a law. He says, I find something that is true, that is definite, okay? That this evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, according to this part of me that's bonded with the truth of God and the Spirit that's put in me. I delight in the law of God. But I see this other law in my members, this other truth, warring against my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin. I'm still in captivity of it. I'm still enslaved to it. And you can just maybe hear the emotion in his words when he says, I'm a wretched man. How am I going to get released from this? There's a battle, a war going inside of me. I want to do good, but I don't find it. And I hate it. I want it dead. And he says, I thank God because I can look to Yeshua, my Savior, that will deliver me from this body of death. Verse 24 could just as easily read, who will carry away, who will Azazel the sin nature from this physical, sinful existence? Who can deliver it away from me? Yeshua. Paul knew the flesh would be destroyed, but life is given. It's a beautiful thing. Now think about the source of that life. I emphasized carry away just then to remind you of the great connection of Yom Kippur and the ceremony of Leviticus 16. It's hard to believe that it was, you know, 3 years ago that I gave that message on the two goats. In that message, the theory that one of the goats represented Messiah and the other one represented Satan was completely debunked. It's not true. There were two perfect goats. One sacrificed as Messiah and the other one sacrificed as Messiah. Not sacrificed, but living as Messiah. And that one that supposedly represents Satan, no. We talked about several key biblical elements that were outlined that both goats represented Messiah. Both were perfect. You don't suppose that in all of the congregation of Israel that they could have found an imperfect goat? One with three legs or something? No, both of them were perfect. Both of them had to be perfect. The main thing is that Messiah not only paid for sin with his sacrifice, he also bore our sin. Two goats were needed because guess what? If you professed all the sins of Israel onto a perfect goat, guess what? It isn't perfect anymore. And so then the playing out of what that sacrifice accomplished, it wouldn't have accomplished it. The other goat bears the sin. It takes on our sin. It removes that nature that Paul was bemoaning and talking about that dwelt within him. It's Yeshua that carries that away on Yom Kippur. That goat went out into the wilderness alive. You know, I wish, and I'm sure at some point, the Jews are going to wish that they hadn't added to the Torah as they were commanded not to. Because in rabbinical Judaism, you know, the second goat was led to a cliff and pushed off the cliff and killed. And to this day, practicing Jews do not recognize Yeshua as the living Messiah. Self-fulfilled prophecy. They pushed him off the cliff. And our brethren, our brothers, the Jews, will mourn over that at some point. Yes, that first goat was sacrificed, but the second goat lived. See, he didn't stay dead. Yeshua didn't stay dead. And with his spirit in us, we too can crucify our flesh and not stay dead. You get that? If we follow Yeshua in life, we can also follow him in death and not stay dead. In terms of being able to carry our sin away from us, he demonstrated something very unique while on this earth. In Hebrews 4, it says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And not only during his life, folks, but when he was on that stake, and all of the sin of all of mankind was put onto him to the point where the Father turned his face from him, he still didn't sin. He said to the Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What's the impact of that? Well, it matches perfectly with the goat in the wilderness. Yeshua was able to take on all the sin of the world, of all the people, and still not sin and still live. Not only did he carry the sin out of the camp, away from and off the people, but he also lived. That goat was free. Think about that. We always think that it's cool that the sin was carried out of the camp, that Israel was atoned for another year, and that's good. And that shadow is great for us. It applies to us that our sin is taken away. But that goat was still alive. It was free. And what was it free from? Think about it. It was free from the kingdom that was sinning. They were supposed to leave Egypt and go to the promised land. They were supposed to go from Egypt to the kingdom of God. But no, they found themselves in the wilderness. And so we talk about that goat going out into the wilderness. And we think, oh, well, he's in the wilderness. No, he wasn't. You know what? This is cool. I looked this up. We think of wilderness, and we think of barren and whatever. But that's an English word. You know, when they told him to take him out and release him in the wilderness, we read wilderness, but that's not the Hebrew. You know what the Hebrew means? Are you ready for this? The Hebrew means pasture. Pasture. Wow. That's a whole different word picture, isn't it? That goat representing Yeshua, bearing all sin, was released into peaceful pasture. That's our high priest. This is the one with wide enough shoulders to bear our sin and not sin himself. And I submit to you that this pasture could very well represent the peace of the kingdom of God. We're on the heels of celebrating that. Having left, having escaped, having gotten out of the wilderness that Israel was in, sinning, he got out of that physical deal and into the peaceful pasture of a resurrected Messiah and his kingdom. Just as Israel was supposed to leave the bondage of sin pictured by Egypt and go to the promised land, to the peaceful pasture, so are we to leave the bondage of sin and of this physical life for the peaceful freedom. That goat was set free. We can be set free from sin in spirit life. Something that Yeshua played out for us right for all the world to see. Is he not our elder brother whom we're to follow? Should we read Romans 6 again? For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Both goats represented elements of Yeshua's work. And both goats represent elements of how we are to trust and follow him. In our repentance and turning toward God, we accept and acknowledge the need for crucifixion of our own flesh. And we acknowledge that it is only through Yeshua bearing our sinful nature away from us that we can share in his resurrection. It is that spirit in us that will live. The rest of it has to die, folks. The old man, the slave of sin, must perish. Just like that sacrifice goat. Just as Yeshua died on our behalf to live again, so we must do the same. And we picture our willingness to do that. Our desire, really, to do that when we afflict our souls. We're saying, we want this to die. I'm going to stop eating. I'm going to stop drinking because I want this to die. It needs to die. You get that? We understand that Yom Kippur is judgment day, and we acknowledge that we ate of the wrong tree, and we accept that judgment, the sin nature. We want everything that we acquired from that other tree to be gone and fully accept the other one. The fleshly goat died, and so must we. But the other goat lives, and so will we. Right? Yom Kippur is the final day of what is referred to as the 10 days of awe. That started back on Yom Terah. We are to join with all people all over the world in prayer and repentance in what is not only a day of judgment, but a day of resurrection and restoration to life as Yehovah originally intended. Guys, that's what we, you know, repentance is turning. And we talk so much about what we turn away from. But you know what? We'll turn away from a lot quicker if we can get a vision of what we're turning towards. Because as you turn towards something, you are automatically turning away from something else. We need to get our focus on what we're turning toward and put our back to everything else and not mourn it. This is a time where we right our wrongs. It's a time where we pray and we fast and we confess our sins to the King and to one another when needed. It's a time of great anticipation to meeting our King, no doubt, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great wedding feast. It's a time of thanking Him for giving us such beautiful and prophetic reminders of His glorious plans for us. In a very, very real way. You know, we might just consider Yom Kippur as the anniversary of our marriage to the King. We think about all of these holy days, and you know, I think we'll keep Sabbath forever. We'll always stop what we're doing and spend time with our King, right? And maybe Yom Kippur is the anniversary of our marriage to the King. All you ladies, you love your anniversaries, don't you? I know you do. But man, this is one that you'll never forget, literally, I don't think ever. Literally, will never in eternity forget. Because on this day, it is as if the King, as the high priest of old, takes his bride by the hand and brings her into the wedding chamber, into the innermost chamber of his heart, and atones for her sins of unfaithfulness. On this day, every year, he chose to forgive ancient Israel. He didn't have to. But praise be to the Father, he chose to. He also didn't have to send, you know, Yeshua didn't have to come to be the atoning sacrifice for mankind, didn't have to do that. But because of his love for his bride, for us, and his desire to have a deep and intimate relationship with her, he chose these things. We're going to talk about that some at the feast. So if you're having trouble coming to grips with the things that you need to ask forgiveness for, or you know, the, you know, in examining yourself, remember the symbolisms, the lessons, the reality of Yom Kippur. The true character of Yeshua always, always chooses love and forgiveness. Okay? If we will continually turn towards that, right? That's what we're turning towards. We've been talking about the 10 words and how most of those words, all of them, I think, have a root in selfishness. And selfishness is the opposite of love. So if we're turning towards love, if we're turning towards, you know, approaching and being in the presence of and loving on God and recognizing everyone else as His part of His creation, when we love other people, we're loving on the Father. We're loving on Yeshua. And so when we're turning towards those things, we are turning our backs on all of the things of the 10 words. It's kind of automatic, right? It's a formula for life. Forgiving other people sets us free from the anger and the bitterness that the enemy tries to drown us in. Choosing to forgive people. You know, it's all about this repentance. It's all about forgiveness. and praying for people that have hurt you, and you do that, and you let go of that, it opens up the reservoir of shalom. And it prevents the enemy from stealing your blessing, from getting a foothold, and grabbing your inheritance. He hates you because of your inheritance. It's much, much greater than his. Yom Kippur is all about forgiveness. It's all about your personal repentance and forgiveness, and then taking that and extending that out to your fellow man. It's all about gaining your personal freedom from the bondage of sin. And that freedom comes only through atonement and forgiveness from the reality of Yom Kippur. So I'll leave you with the priestly blessing. May the Lord bless and keep you. Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. I love you all. Happy Yom Kippur.